Let us turn in our Bibles to, in the Old Testament, to Psalm 127. The last time I spoke, I read the psalm, and I hardly spoke on the psalm. So, Lord willing, we will look at these verses, these precious verses. Psalm 127, it's found on page 962 in the Chapel Bible. And we believe the caption is also inspired by God, so we read the caption of the psalm as well as the verses in the psalm. A song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. This psalm has a unique place in the Songs of Ascent, as we mentioned last time. There are 15 Songs of Ascent, and they start with Psalm 120, and they run up to Psalm 134. These psalms are part of a larger collection called the Great Hallel. And the Great Hallel starts with Psalm 120, but it goes all the way up to Psalm 136. And the word Hallel in Hebrew means praise. So these are songs of praise, even though in many cases the instructions are pleas against enemies. And yet they're in that group. There are three clusters of Hallels in the last book of Psalms. The Egyptian Hallel, which describes the deliverance from Egypt and the praise songs that came from that. That was often sung at the Passover and other feasts. The first two were 113 and 114. You would sing them. Then you'd enjoy the Passover feast, and at the end you'd sing Psalm 115, 116, 117, and 118. And we know the Lord, no doubt, would joy in that last psalm. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. It was a psalm, a messianic psalm, about himself. And there he's singing it to conclude the Passover. In Mark's gospel, we read after they had the Passover meal that they sung a hymn and they left where they were in Mark chapter 14. There is the final Hallel in the fifth book of Psalms, too, just to mention that. The last six psalms, Psalm 145, all the way to 10. And those psalms from 146 to 150 all begin with the word hallelujah, and they end with the word hallelujah. There's a crescendo of praise to God. What a fitting ending to the psalms to end. And we know that this foreshadows what we will all experience in a coming day when we will be in the presence of the Lord and we will be worshiping him, singing hallelujah forever and ever to the Lamb. Now, Psalm 127 within the Songs of Ascent is a pinnacle psalm. It's the center one. There are 15 psalms. It's the eighth psalm. It's the middle one. And I suggested last time that we would look at this psalm as the servant candle of a menorah. Imagine the center eighth psalm and then seven spokes coming out of each side to get the 15. And when you would light the menorah, you would start with the center candle. And then that candle became what's called the servant candle, and it would light all the other candles each day. So this will be our lighting candle. And we're going to find themes in this that we'll find in the other psalms that we're going to look at. A Song of Ascents of Solomon. It's the only one of Solomon in the group, and he has the center spot. We think of Solomon as a type of Christ, do we not? He is the great king that depicts the Lord Jesus as the Prince of Peace. Whereas David often depicts the Lord as that conquering warrior, Solomon is the one we think of as the Prince of Peace, the one who, during his lifetime, there wasn't so many wars, right? And we read in verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And this first verse really gives us the purpose of this, the rest of the verses in this psalm. Now, we mentioned last time, too, just to say that there is this word vain, right? Or vain. We'll look at that a little later. But I'd like to think about the word build, right? And we notice that the Lord is building. the Lord is building, and the Lord is guarding. So there's two aspects of activity that are brought out in the psalm: building and guarding, or protecting, or maintaining, right? It's one thing to have a nice building. It's quite another thing to make sure you maintain it so it remains nice. And the Lord is the one who is building, but he's also the one maintaining. He is the one who is watching over, as we see it in that last phrase. He is the watcher, the Lord Jesus. Now, we are also building. You notice that? Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. So there's another group, not just the Lord in the verse, but there's you and I. We're building. We're building. And the watchman, the idea there is to watch for a danger, watch to protect, watch to maintain. Well, we're doing that too. So the Lord is doing this, but we're also doing it as well. And they're happening simultaneously, right? The fact that it is the Song of Solomon, I think, is very significant when we think of building. You know, Solomon built a lot of things. When we think of building the house, perhaps the first thought may come to your mind as it did not mine. Well, he built the temple, right? The house of God. What a beautiful edifice it was. Unfortunately, it was destroyed, we know, and there was another temple built in its place. When the Lord came, that was a different temple than the one Solomon had built. That was the temple of Herod the Great, who also was a great builder. But nobody could compare it to Solomon. You know, we think of builders today as these real estate moguls. Maybe they build a huge skyscraper, one or two, or maybe more, have a whole hotel chain, and we're so proud of them. Solomon did much more than that. And the engineering behind what was built was amazing, absolutely amazing. The bricks were chiseled from a distance and brought to the temple area, and they perfectly fit. This required a genius of engineering skills to do this, and God entrusted his people. He brought people that had the ability to do this with the leadership of Solomon. Let's just turn to 2 Chronicles for a moment. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, page 666. Unfortunately, in the Bible, there's always one chapter, one page that has that number. So in our chapel Bible, page 666 is 2 Chronicles 3. But there's a good verse here in this page. In verse 1 of chapter 3, "Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah." Doesn't that remind us of what happened in Abraham's day? Mount Moriah. He built the temple. It was foreshadowing what would happen when the Lord Jesus gave his life to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the fleshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. "And he began to build on the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign." He didn't waste much time. So he was in power. We believe he was about 20 years old when he took power. So when he's 24, approximately, he begins the building. And we know it took him 7 years and 6 months to build the whole temple. He used materials that were brought there by his own father David: gold, silver, other materials of precious stones. Enormous wealth was poured into this temple. Marble, special stone, and he had a tremendous workforce to help him build. The logistics must have been amazing. Hundreds, perhaps thousands of people involved. Ships were used to bring more material from other lands, and we read of that also in this account. There's five chapters devoted to it. Chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6 and 7 of 2 Chronicles are all devoted to the building of the house of the Lord, the temple. What a building. But in chapter 8 of 2 Chronicles, we realize, wait a minute, this wasn't the only thing that Solomon built. He built many other things. Many other things. In chapter 8 of 2 Chronicles, page 674, "And it came to pass at the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built the house of the Lord and his own house, that the cities which Hiram and had given to Solomon, Solomon built them. He settled the children of Israel there. And Solomon went to Hamath Zobah and seized it. He also built Tadmor in the wilderness, and all the storage cities which he built in Hamath. He built upper Beth Horon, lower Beth Horon, fortified cities with walls, gates, and bars, also Baalath, and all the storage cities that Solomon and all the chariot cities. These were military outposts, the cities of the cavalry, and all that Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and all the lands of his dominion. His dominion spread beyond just what we consider the land of Israel. It included nearby lands, Moab, Edom, Lebanon, over the Jordan. So he had vast cities. It's one thing to tell me you built a skyscraper, or maybe two. It's quite another thing when you say, I built the cities. This is what Solomon, he was a builder. What a wonderful thing to be able to build. Not everybody's capable to do that, but it is, you think about what goes on to build, taking materials and putting them together so they have some purpose and some beauty. This is what he did. He was a builder. But he came to realize it didn't matter how much he built. If the Lord wasn't in it, it was a waste of time. He was wasting his years if the Lord was not building it. The Lord was not the one it was built for his glory. It's just for my own pleasure. It's not going to be of any value. It has no lasting value. And so in Ecclesiastes 2, when Solomon reviewed his experiences of life, I do not doubt that he wrote Ecclesiastes later in his life, the things that he pursued in his years. And he talked about building in Ecclesiastes 2. And he came to the end and he looked and he said, well, there was some satisfaction in doing the work, but what was the purpose of it all if it's not for the glory of the Lord? And so it is that the Lord has to be our focus in the way we build. The second verse of Psalm 127 tells us how not to build. You know, we're told to build with the thought that God has to be in it. Also, I didn't go into the point of maintenance, but also you notice in the life of Solomon, he had cities of cavalry, cities where there was military bases that would protect from enemies, and he recognized the need for that in case there was attacks. So there was the maintenance, but he said even there, if it wasn't with the Lord in mind, it was in vain. And in verse 2 of this chapter, or this psalm, we realize there is a temptation that we all face in life. And he says, it is vain. This is one of the words that Solomon often used. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. This idea of, well, I'm going to stretch the workday. I'm going to make it so that I can put in extra hours so that I can earn more money or I can gain more status and maybe get a promotion. This concept of becoming, that work building becomes an obsession which occupies all my time. And the Lord, and Solomon's telling us, the Lord is telling us through Solomon, this is not how to build. This is not how to do it. Many people do it that way. We can look and we see many of our friends, perhaps, colleagues, maybe even some Christians, many unbelievers do this. They'll work 12, 15 hours a day, hardly get any sleep. And they say, well, I'm going to work like crazy for the next 10 years, and then I'm going to take it easy. And after 10 years, they got high blood pressure, they got all sorts of ailments, and there's no time to just relax because they're taking all these meds to help them with all these physical problems. You know, this eating the bread of sorrows, that's a very unusual expression, is it not? I think it suggests two things to us, that this lifestyle of being a workaholic, being building like that, is an impression, it gives the impression that I'm not really trusting the Lord. I'm the controller of my future. I'm the controller of my destiny. I'm the one who decides how wealthy I can be. I'm the one who can decide how far I can get ahead. And God's somewhere, you know, as a believer, he's somewhere on the shelf there while I just work. But in the end, when I sit down to have a meal, it's just painful. I'm eating Genesis 3:6-17, which says, out of the sweat of your brow, this is what happened with the curse when sin entered in. You will no longer have food just there waiting for you. You will have to earn it through the sweat of your brow. But this is more than the sweat of the brow. This is to the point where it's not even enjoyable because you've just spent all your energy and so forth in doing it. So there's the bread of sorrows. Bread of sorrows. Now, in the Old Testament, this expression, bread of sorrows, is also connected with death. It's connected with death. There's a verse in Ezekiel. It's kind of an obscure verse. I'll just refer to it, where the prophet is told in Ezekiel 24, verse 17, that his wife was going to die. Ezekiel's wife was going to die. And in that story, God tells him, I don't want you to mourn for her death. That's very unusual. Don't mourn for her death. Don't change your physical appearance in any way, because when someone died in sorrow, you might actually change your appearance. You'd wear certain clothing that would depict a mourning. You might even put ashes on your head. And don't eat the bread of sorrows. Don't eat the bread of sorrows. Ezekiel 24, verse 17. What is this? Well, we, in modern times, we might have what we call a repast, when we come together after a funeral and we have some extra fellowship. The idea is to comfort those bereaved, and it's become sort of a cultural thing to do that. But it's the bread of sorrows. It's a meal, but it's connected with something sorrowful. And this is what the Lord is saying, not to have a lifestyle like this. You know why? It tells us at the end of verse 2, we're beloved. He loves us. He doesn't want us to live like that. So our model for building and maintaining what we build is to have the Lord in it and to know there's only so many hours in the day to work and there's a time to rest. And the Lord loves us enough that He wants to give us rest. Don't worry about your next meal. Don't worry, am I going to be able to pay that mortgage payment or am I going to be able to make that car payment? You do the work God gives you and do it in a sensible way in the time He gives. Don't be in excess of it. He gives His beloved sleep. It reminds me of Matthew 11. Come unto me, all ye who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is what the Lord has for you and me. So, yes, we may have a neighbor who's really moving forward in life, and they don't know Christ. And the temptation might be, well, I want to keep up with, they happen to have the name Jones, by the way. The Joneses. This isn't for us. We don't build that way. Now, verse 3 through 5 seem completely disconnected from this psalm. It seems like we shift away from building and maintenance and preservation to a subject of the family. But aha, they're directly connected. They're directly connected. The family. Verse 3, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Fruit of the room. This is building. This is how a family begins. A couple marry, and before too long, family starts, and they're building together. They're building together. But here, it's described differently than, let's say, just the world might look at having a child or having a family. It's a heritage of the Lord. The Lord is brought into it. When we build our families, the Lord's got to be part of it. Now, I can just imagine these poor souls, as they traveled from Babylon out of captivity, back to Jerusalem, back to Israel, because this was what the Songs of Ascent meant. They were leaving a land of bondage and a land where they were slaves, and they were freed to go back to the land of Israel. And all they had was their family. They didn't have material things. They came back with nothing other than the little ones with them. These are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. So we're to look at children as a reward. Children are a reward. And it says in the next verse, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. What's this idea of arrows? That's strange. It's a weapon, right? Children are a weapon? No, it's not that thought. Well, you have children and they grow up. They grow up, and they become, for you, a form of protection for the parents. they become like arrows. So you have this imagery of an arrow and a quiver, right? In the next verse, happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. And you have this imagery of warfare. Well, what's this to do with Christianity? Well, we are in warfare, not with flesh and blood, of course. We're in warfare against the devil. We're in warfare against the world. We're in warfare with our internal enemy called the flesh. The quiver is where you would store the arrows. You'd store the arrows. It could be seen by the enemy. If you walked up to an enemy and he was 100 feet away and he had an arrow and you had, I'm sorry, he had a bow, you had a bow, and you were looking at each other, and I looked at his quiver and he had nothing in it. I said, well, he's got one shot. I got six arrows in my quiver, along with the one in my arrow and my bow. You think he's going to fire a shot at me? He's going to look and he's going to, outnumbered, he's going to walk away. I will not be ashamed. I will have the reward from having that extra ammunition, so to speak. But really the thought here is that the blessing comes, the maintenance comes, the quiver is full, there's no shame in it. Imagine coming to the enemy's gate, and he's standing there, and behind him are two of his sons. But you come, and you stand there, and let's say you're Jacob, and you got 12 sons standing behind you. Do you think he's going to bother with you? You know, this is really the imagery that the Lord is giving us through Solomon. They will speak with their enemies in the gate. You can speak to your enemy. You can tell him. You have strength. Because you have these quivers full of arrows. Now, this is a spiritual lesson to us. I want you to know that not only married couples having children, this passage applies to it. Everyone's building. I'm a bachelor. I'm single. I'm building. Couples that haven't had children, they're building. Widows and widowers are builders. Single people that have never married are builders. But how are we building? That is the question. How are we building? In the New Testament, we find the applications here are so beautiful. Paul talked about vain preaching. He said, if Christ is not risen in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, if Christ is not risen, our preaching is vain. He talked about vain instruction. He said to the Galatians in Galatians 4:11, I taught you so well, but my instruction's in vain because you've been bewitched. You're following after a different teaching, that you need the law to progress in your faith. So my preaching was in vain. My instruction was in vain. This is not how to build. And Paul wasn't suggesting it was in vain. He is saying that if they were not going to follow the truth, then for them, his preaching was in vain. But we are to build, as we have in 1 Corinthians 3, upon the foundation Christ being that chief cornerstone. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I believe another brother referred to this in recent ministry, 1 Corinthians 3 on page 1756. And there we read in verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given me to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with good gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day, that is the day of judgment, will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so through fire. So our lives are invested in building, and that building, beloved, as the Apostle Paul tells us here, has to do with spiritual things. We apply this too. The Lord has to be in that. Unless the Lord builds the house, they that labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over or preserves or guards the city, they that watch in vain. So there is this necessity to have the Lord involved in the building of it, but also in the maintenance of it. We are also maintenance people. We are watchmen. We are preservers. And we have in 2 Timothy 3:16 this wonderful thought. that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for righteousness. These attributes are the maintenance of our faith. So we build, but we also maintain. And the maintenance comes there. Just closing with back on Psalm 127, we'll close with this thought. So what are the lessons of the first two verses? We have to acknowledge God is working. We also want to embrace that what we are, that we are loved. And we have that at the end of verse 2. Beloved, we are loved. We embrace that. We trust that what God is building through us and is protecting through us will be lasting. We don't worry about it by working overtime. We don't work like those that have no faith. And finally, we build, but we also rest. We rest. We watch restfully. We're not worried. In the second part, verses 3 through 5, the lessons are we build, we protect and preserve what we build, and we raise our children as loved. We are loved, verse 2, and chapter verse 5, we love these ones, these young children. We love them. So we become in the role that the Lord has with us towards our children. When they came back from Babylon, they came back with nothing other than their families. That God allowed that. He allowed that. So it is with us, brethren, that we invest in the family, invest in what God has given as blessing. And to those couples that are with child, just remember this psalm. It's a wonderful psalm. It's an encouraging psalm. That we would raise our children in the fear of the Lord. And in Proverbs, there's a promise that if you train up a child in the way he should go, when he is older, he will not depart from it. So that child will grow up, and hopefully, with the mercy of God, he'll embrace the training. And once he embraces the training, he will follow the Lord. So may the Lord add his blessing to his word. Let's close in prayer. Our loving God and Father, we do thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that even in days of old, when thy children would use such a psalm to encourage them on their way back from bondage, back to the land of Israel, and later on their feast days, they would come and they would remember this psalm as they would go for the Passover and other events. They would be reminded of the family. They'd be reminded of building and the preservation of the building. And we'd be reminded of the temple which now is the children of God, built up with that chief cornerstone, thy Son, the Lord Jesus. So may you encourage us too, that we would build with keeping in mind that we are all building for eternity, and that we would serve and live our lives with that in mind. We ask thy help, and we commit ourselves to thee now as we leave, and we pray these things in the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.